Well, my name is Annelies, for those of you that haven't met me before, and I'm from South Africa originally. Been in the country for a little bit more than 5 years and been busy with this study for 5 years. Isn't that exciting? All the way from South Africa to come and do the study. I'm sure there was a reason for this. And I was thanking Marcy this morning already for having the opportunity to do this lecture. I think it's fun. It's wonderful. But as I said, I'm having this accent, so you guys have to listen. Don't fall asleep. So where are we going? Where's Jesus going?
Jerusalem.
Rise, light. And what did he and Marcy do this last week, Jesus and Marcy? They were having a banquet, okay? Jesus was having all these banquets and Marcy was having her banquet. And as Jesus was at this banquet, he was at this prominent Pharisee, okay? And he was on the Sabbath day there. And these Pharisees, they thought, oh, I'm going to catch him. But Jesus saw through their plans. But Jesus got this compassion for this man with edema. And can you remember, he hauled him and healed him. I like that. He got hold of him and he healed him. And he let him go. But during that time, Jesus asked the Pharisees, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And what did these guys say?
Nada.
Nada. They didn't see anything. Okay. And Jesus saw the guest coming in. And as they were coming in, they were sitting on the honored places. And Jesus took this moment and he talked about the parable of the wedding feast. And we've learned a few important points on this parable. The first one is not to take the place of honor at the table, but rather to take a lower place. Next, not to invite all the important people because they can repay you, but rather invite the people that cannot repay you. Now, the moral of this parable being not to seek self-glorification, for they will find themselves humbled, while those who put others first will be recognized and honored. After hearing Jesus speaking of being repaid at the resurrection, one of the guests said, "Blessed be the man," and he was waiting for Jesus to return the traditional blessing. And Jesus said, not going to say that. And he started off with a teaching of the parable of the great banquet. Now, in this parable, a certain man invited guests for this banquet. And he got the table set, the food's ready. And he sent out his servants and he said, go and tell the people to come. But all the people had all these excuses. The one guy bought a field. The other guy bought oxen. And the other guy got married. That's right, they got married. And I'm sure the master on this time when the servants came back, I mean, he must have felt terrible. I mean, can you just imagine? And the master said to his servants, no, go out. Go and look for all the guys, the crippled ones, the poor ones in the alleys and the streets and bring them in. But you know what? There was still space left. And he said, okay, quickly go out. Go down to the country and the roads and you must actually make those people to come. Can you remember that? He said, bring them in. Why? Because God's house is open. It's available. And Jesus put his foot down and he said, I am not going to have anybody have a taste on my banquet who refuses me. And that was wow for us. It was just wow. So let's keep on going with what's going on here. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And what we find is that he is now somewhere in the middle. It says he's in the center. Okay? He's in the center going to Jerusalem. Somewhere on his way. But we see an emphasis changing from the Pharisees. He is now putting his emphasis on the disciples as he is preparing them for their Easter departure. Now, in our lesson, who was our group? The audience. The large crowd. That's right. We got this large crowd people there. Now, Jesus' attention now moves from his disciples' teaching to the followers. Remember in Luke 9, Jesus was speaking to his disciples. He said to them, and who do you say I am? And then a little bit further on the verses, he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So we see the emphasis now changing from the disciples to the followers. So what about this word hate? Did it touch your emotion a little bit when you read it? And you're kind of, well, what's up with this word hate? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we need some cultural information here. Otherwise, we will not know what's going on here. Now, the word hate is used in a comparative way. It is used as a hyperbole, meaning to love something else or somebody more. Apparently, this is an idiom used by the Greeks. In Hebrew and Greek, this word hate means to reject in favor of a greater love. According to one of my sources, hate could be a way of saying love less. In that society, to honor your parents was considered the highest obligation and your family was your greatest joy. So, I mean, if you were in that family, you were like, what's he saying? This could be very offensive. Teachers regularly demand great respect and affection, but in the Jewish tradition, only God openly demanded such devotion as what Jesus claims here. In the first century context, it means to choose Jesus is to decide against your family. So that's quite bad, isn't it? The idea is not to hate your family or lives, but when you compare it out of love for Jesus, it means that when we choose, we must always choose Jesus. Jesus is to be loved more than anyone or anything else. The disciples must put Jesus so strongly in the center of their thinking that they will appear to others as despisers or haters of their closest relatives. So when they are confronted with a loyalty issue, they will give full priority to what the kingdom requires, and even their own lives may be disposed of. That doesn't sound so nice, isn't it? On the ear, it sounds like Jesus is a cruel madman, but the key lies in this peace and his own life besides. He must renounce all that he has, acknowledging that if God is to be primarily in his life, possessions and even social relationships must be secondary. Now, when we were having our group discussion, Sharon said something very interesting. And when I went home, it was just tickling me so much. She was saying, in our society, and I was even thinking maybe in our timeline, is that our children take so much of us. And I was really wondering whether my children were not becoming my focal point, because they were just taking, and I was like, I have to give, I have to give, I have to give. And that really brought me back a little bit more. So that was something to think about. Oh, now we've got to carry our cross. What's that about? This just sounds so heavy to me. Roman prisoners who were sent to be crucified were forced to carry the horizontal beam. They also call it the patibulum, to the place of execution. The route was usually through the heart of the city, and you can just imagine that. Here he's walking through the middle of the city and people standing there, you know, kind of cheering it on or whatever they're doing. And it's absolutely a public display. The Roman Empire allowed this as a tactic to show that the Roman Empire was correct in sentencing the person to death and that the person was the wrong one. No one will choose this fate for himself, but Jesus calls true disciples to choose it. When Jesus enjoined his followers to carry their crosses and follow him, he was referring to the public display. In this way, showing that Jesus is right and the disciples are going to follow it until their death. Now, you know, when we go through the Bible, Jesus always comes back and explains more. So here he comes and gives us two more illustrations. The first one is the one of the tower. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Now the word tower we've talked about, it's a protective fortification that they put on the town or land or a vineyard, and it's quite costly. So I mean, before you do that, you've got to sit down and you must do some calculations. I was just saying to Cindy, me and Henk has got to do some calculations because Deirdre wants to do her master's degree. So I kind of understand. I don't have a building to build, but this is a big building that I have to do. So the thing is, can I do it or can I not? It's interesting, have you been passing a building or something that they've built and they couldn't finish it? And you saw, you know, what's happening here? Now, I've got kind of a fun story that's happened in South Africa, and it's not really money, but I think the engineers had a miscalculation. In Cape Town, they were building a highway and they miscalculated the bridge. So they built it this highway here and this one here, and they didn't connect at all. Yeah, so on the moment you can drive by and you see this. And I mean, you can just imagine, you think, oh boy, what are they doing? You know, I mean, really? In the first century, inadequate or half-finished structures were well known. In 27 AD, 50,000 people died because of a poorly built amphitheater that had collapsed. So the people in that time understood what Jesus was saying of something that was not really planned very well. Now, if you pass something and, you know, it's not been built well, there's a lot of shame in there. And in that timeline, honor was really very important. But I think it will tell us something as well. To be a successful disciple takes reflection. I mean, you just don't jump into the water and swim. You've got to sit down and you've got to think a little bit. Let's look at illustration number two. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Okay, here we've got a king. There's going to be war. And he's thinking, 10,000 against 20,000, let's do the maths. And he said, oh no, I'm not going to do that. And he'd rather send out a delegation to negotiate peace. Now, just for interest's sake, in that same time, Herod Antipas was going with war with one of his Roman vessels, and he actually loses. So the people knew precisely what was going on there. But what is the disciples' options here? There's two. The first one is go on with your life and stand against God. It's the one against millions and millions soldiers, okay? Or negotiate peace with God on his gracious terms. Now, if you accept this number two, you must give everything over to God. I mean, just think of it. If you've been won by someone else, you're a vessel, so you have to pay. All right, everything belongs to them. This giving up everything and recognizing that God has claim on all areas of our lives. In the beginning of our walk with God, we do not know what everything involves, but we can enter it with an understanding that God has access to all we are. Now, there was this philosopher. His name is Epictetus, and he said, "Reckon, sir, first what's the task, then your own nature, and then are you able to carry it?" Something for us to think. So what is this all about? Again, let's go back to the scene here. Jesus is now experiencing his own cost of discipleship. For him, it is no easy task. His accountability to God and the rigorous of the task helps the disciples to understand the level of Jesus' commitment. With Jesus' actions and statements, he makes it clear to them how much it will cost to be a follower. Jesus must be first. He must be the priority in their lives. The disciples must be ready to identify with him in his suffering. If they make Jesus their priority, they will suffer. There will be rejection, isolation, persecution. Wow, it's not a very easy road ahead. Just as the disciples, we must count the cost of following Jesus if we are going to finish the race. When I was doing all this reading up, I found this really interesting piece that a Christian in the 17th century put together. And the thing, his name is Pascal's Wager. I actually want to explain this to you, and we're going to just play a little thing about it. Is that whether you're going to believe that Jesus is who he says he is depends on two factors. The first one is the value, what you're going to gain or lose by believing it. And the second one is the probability that this is true. I just want to stop with the value part. Okay, so let's play two things. Let's, for instance, say that I decide that Jesus is the Son of God. There's going to be pluses and minuses. Okay, there's going to be costs and there's going to be benefits. So play with me. One of my costs will be that I will not be able to live a sinful life anymore. What other costs will there be for me? Rejection. Loneliness. And then we got the gain. What's my gain? Eternal life. I'm making it. But what else? I got God's protection. I got his provision. I've got his presence. I've got all these other wonderful things that we as Christians, forgiveness.
Peace.
Peace. Oh, I love peace. I just love peace. You know, when I really understand the whole thing and peace comes through, I said, you know, that's the greatest. Okay, let's just play the other way. Let's say you decide that Jesus is not the Son of God. And we first look at what is my cost going to be. I'm not going to make it. No eternal life. Well, I just want to tell you that's going to be hell. Okay? That's right. Total separation from God and loneliness and all these other things. And what is the gain? Worldly life. All these other wonderful things. Okay. You know, even though it is such an easy way, but it really got my attention. I like the picture in my mind. So, well, Marcy, pass me the salt. Let's look at salt. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Now, it's interesting where Jesus put this salt part, because he was explaining to us the cost. And he's coming down to the salt part. Now, Jesus' final warning is with the salt picture. Salt can only be used if it does its job. Okay? And table salt we call sodium chloride, and sodium chloride can't really lose its saltiness. But what we understand that Jesus was actually talking about the salt that you can find around the Dead Sea. And when the sodium chloride make crystals, they scoop that off, and what's left over is the gypsum and other compounds. And that's actually the salt that has lost their saltiness. Okay, but I love salt because, well, not eating it, but to understand the functions that it does. So let's just go through this, the functions, because that will make a lot of sense. So what does salt do?
Preserve.
It gives taste. Okay, something else that we've learned in the word here is that it can be a fertilizer. It's good for the soil. Okay, and it also said for the manure pile, meaning it's a weed killer. It prevents the fermentation. Okay, so we've got four already, and there's another one. It can be used in certain ovens as a catalyst. So all these wonderful functions of salt just brings us back to salting. How salt are we? Okay, are we a fertilizer? Are we a weed killer? Okay. Do we give taste? Do we preserve? Okay. So bad salt are thrown away if it has no function anymore. In this context, salt seems to represent one's willingness to do what Jesus demands of his disciples. If a disciple is lukewarm, he will be rejected and thrown out like worthless polluted salt. The remark here is that God can do away with disciples who do not complete their call. That's why he says, hear what I say. Isn't that remarkable? I really, when this thing clicks in, it was just remarkable to me. Now, this morning at one of the sessions that I was, one of the group leaders said that, but we must not be too salty. Because when food is too salty, it's not really nice to have that around you. Okay, so there must be a balance with the salt. Let's look at the parables of the lost. In a series of three parables, Jesus defends his involvement with the lost. Two short parables, and it's also known as the twin parables. So I'm going to do the twin parables. And then there's one longer one, and that's the one that Marcia is going to do next week. We're excited about that one, because I want to get excited, because this one is building up to that one. The Lord explains how heaven rejoices at the arrival of one lost sinner back into the house of God. This hope drives Jesus to pursue the lost, to look for them as one would look for a lost sheep or coin. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathered around Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Can you just imagine his face, you know, when he hears this and these Pharisees going like that? Okay. Now we know that the sinners and the tax collectors are around Jesus. And the scene is being set for something to happen, because otherwise Jesus would not have mentioned these people. Jesus was put on the spot by the religious leaders to defend his association with the sinners. They cannot believe that Jesus is spending so much time receiving and eating with the sinners, because to them, the religious leaders feel that they are unclean. You should not eat with them. You should not be even very close to them. Now, culturally, we have learned last week that to eat with somebody says something, okay? And we also find this in the Middle East today, is that when you invite somebody, it's usually an offer of peace, trust, brotherhood, forgiveness. In short, it means sharing your life with this person. So, you know, you are kind of on the same level. It is said that in the East today, and even in the past, noblemen may feed any number of lesser needy people as a sign of generosity, but he's not allowed to eat with them. The meal is a sign of acceptance, and then the host will go and he will just give a long list of compliments to the guests, and then the guest must reply on that to honor him. In the text, Jesus is shown to engage in such a social relationship with the tax collectors and sinners. In addition to eating with sinners, there is the possibility that Jesus could have been the host. When looking to the parable between Mark 2 and Luke 15, the verb that I used imply hospitality. No wonder the Pharisees were so upset. Jesus playing the host to these sinners. The scene is now set for the parables that follow. Jesus is going to defend his action of welcoming sinners and the fellowship table. Where's my lost sheep? Let's go and look for it. Then Jesus told him this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulder and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, Jesus chose a shepherd as the picture here. Now, all of you know shepherd, but interesting sake, Moses was a shepherd, wasn't he? And Ezekiel refers to the kings as shepherds, all right? And even God was referred to as a shepherd. But the shepherds were seen to be unclean. Can you remember? They're not really high up here, they're kind of low down. But when Jesus started addressing this parable, he was kind of looking to the Pharisees and he was saying, suppose one of you has 100 sheep. And can you just imagine what that Pharisees felt? They must have felt, wow, you know, he's not really talking to me. The shepherd goes to look for the lost animal, most probably when it was already dark. It is noted that roving tribesmen keep sheep in the open at night. Pheasants, however, brings their flock to the open courtyard or the family's house or insula. Can you guys remember in the insula, we have this open space where the animals stayed over at night? Okay, in here. In here. Oh, there's the animals. I was looking for the animals. I couldn't find them. But they were staying in the house, in the insula. That's it. They were staying in the house. I was wondering where's the animals. I'm sure they were there. Okay, so we've got this situation that it says in the verse that the shepherd leaves his 99. So let's have a look. In the verse, we are not told if he leaves the rest of the flock with his family or neighbors, though that is likely in the natural understanding of the situation. For he would hardly put the 99 at risk for one sheep. The text can also mean he left the flock while he was still in the wilderness. The point can be made that he counted the flock while he was still in the wilderness and could have given them to a helper, and that person could have taken them to the insula, because it doesn't say how they got to the house. Okay, sometimes parables are intentionally surprising, and the twist may be a part of the drama. If so, then Jesus is saying that finding the one is so important that he is willing to take such a big risk. A shepherd counting 100 sheep comes one short. It is widely agreed that anyone wealthy enough to own 100 sheep will hire a shepherd or let some less important member of the extended family look after them. The average family have about 5 to 15 animals. In the case of 100 sheep, the shepherd is probably not the sole owner, so there will be people in the community or in the house whose animals this is. So the caretaker or shepherd usually is not a hireling or a stranger, so it will be somebody that is part of the family. And when he loses something, he feels the loss, okay, and he's kind of responsible for them. A minor or yet significant thing is says here, and he loses one of them. So who lost it? The shepherd lost it. Okay, so he is responsible and he was negligent. The hunt is successful when he finds the lost animal, not shred to bits by some wild animal, but alive and well. The shepherd rejoices over finding his valuable sheep, knowing that it's still a far way that he will have to carry the animal. In Luke, the shepherd picks up the lost sheep and places it on his shoulder. Wow, I just want to imagine that. Because it says that if you know about sheep, they weigh about 70 to 90 pounds. So that's quite a bit. And there's quite a way that he has to go back. And I don't think sheep smell so good. And can you just imagine him putting that sheep around his neck? He must go shrilling or something and kicking. And so it must not be pleasant. But the road is ahead and he is so happy he's got his sheep. The note of joy fits the cultural context, since such animals had commercial value. But Jesus' point is not a self-serving one about recovery of lost property, but a comparison of the effort the shepherd makes to recover the lost sheep. The hard work to carry the heavy sheep back home is emphasized. You know, this imagery also refers to the Old Testament, where God was every time going back to get Israel. I can just see this picture in my mind, how God is putting Israel around his neck. You know, stiff-necked and hard-headed, you know, maybe more be more like a donkey around his neck than a sheep. But at least it shows God's compassion. The recovery of the lost sheep leads to shared joy. When arriving home, the shepherds call his friends and neighbors to celebrate the recovery of this animal. Now the joy can be for two reasons. Firstly, that the shepherd came home, that he's not lost. And then the next one, that the sheep has been found. So the community actually owns this, hasn't lost anything. culturally in the Middle East, a few secrets are kept in these villages. Now, I'm from a very small town in South Africa, and if something happens, everybody knows about it. So I can imagine, you know, what's happening. Everybody is happy that they found the sheep. Jesus shares the application with us. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who has obvious need to repent and does so at last. But there's also joy over those who have maintained a condition of righteousness by always and regularly turning to God in repentance. Now, you know, Jesus has got these Pharisees in front of him. So I think they must have caught something of that, because Jesus was not kind of happy with their condition of righteousness. And he is trying to shake the Pharisees' kind of righteousness and trying to tell them that they are not really doing what God desires. Now, just for interest's sake, Matthew also mentioned this parable, but he only mentioned the losing part, not the finding and the rejoicing part. So it just says that maybe the Lucan version could be the more original one, but we also know Luke is speaking to another audience, so that can also be the reason. Okay, let's go on to the lost coin. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, comparing to this parable with the previous one, in the previous one we had a man. In this one we had a woman. You can just imagine, women was not really so high up in the scale. Maybe they were a bit low down with the shepherds. But again, this way, Jesus is, you know, talking to the whole audience. Using a woman is an illustration that could have moral implications. By doing this, Jesus again is rejecting the Pharisees' attitudes towards certain groups of people in society. The twin parables are quite similar. The shepherd with 100 sheep might be considered well off, while the woman who lost one of her 10 coins could be considered poor. It is mentioned that this parable plays off in a pheasant village, which largely they grow their own food, they make their own cloth. So it's a smaller kind of out of the way village. So cash is kind of a rare commodity, so it's quite valuable. That's actually what's important here. Now this time, the woman has lost her silver coin. Now you guys can remember we were talking about silver coins before. Now this coin is a denarius, or a Greek drachma. And the value of it is only a day's wage of a labor worker. Okay, so the monetary value is not so much. So let's have a look and see why is it so important. Some people say that women were wearing their coins on their veil. Maybe you've seen some pictures on that. Now, what I've been reading through, they say that the women in the pheasant village would not wear it as a veil, but they will wear it around their neck as a necklace. So they will have the 10 coins around their necklace. All right. So when she loses one of these, the necklace is not what it's supposed to be anymore. So the value of the necklace is actually gone. Okay, so the value in money is not so important, but the emotional value is very important. And to me, that's very important, because last time we lost a sheep, that could be a monetary thing. You can eat it, you can live with it, but this one is an emotional thing. Okay, isn't that exciting that God is bringing all these things together? Village women's movement is extremely limited. It is noted that village women could go to the well, but it is considered preferable for women and unmarried girls not to go out at all. So this woman knew that she has lost her coin in the house. She lights a lamp and sweeps the house. The floor is most likely packed earth. Now, being from South Africa, I know, you know, how it looks. They may take mud, and I was saying this morning, other stuffies that they put to it to make it hard. And this could be the same kind of floor. Okay, so there could be little crevices in between where this coin could fall in. But something else that's quite interesting is that the way the rooms are built is that there is not actually big windows. Can you see any windows? Not really. There maybe is a little window. So there's not really windows there, and the doors are actually very low, so they walk in like that. this little huts or whatever we have in South Africa, you have to bend down. So it's very dark in there. So she will light a lamp. Her lamp will most probably have some olive oil in, and she'll take a broom that will, might be some twigs together or maybe just a branch, okay? And here she goes, and she's sweeping the floor, and she's sweeping the floor, and she's lighting and hoping that she can just see some flashing of this coin. She sweeps carefully until she finds the coin. When she does, she is excited as the shepherd was, but I also think women can talk a lot. So when you're excited, everybody will know about it. But she calls her neighbors and they celebrate together. Comparing this lost sheep with this lost coin, both contains lost, found, and rejoice. First we had this shepherds, and now we've got this woman. The value thing is a little bit different. The first one we have 1 out of 100. Now we're getting to 1 to 10. We're going to get to the last parable that's more valuable. Okay. The place of search in the beginning was the wilderness. You can go everywhere, and the possibility that you're going to find it is less. Now it's been narrowed down to the house, and there's a possibility that you will find it. Okay, so looking forward to the next one. What is the main theme? The parable symbolically depicts the central theme of Luke's gospel, God's love for his lost children. The lost referring to the sinners with whom Jesus was eating, and the great joy God and the heavenly community experiences when they repent and return. Now the thrust of the parable focuses on the diligent search. God actively seeks out sinners and brings them home. The work required of the lost is intensive, and that's the main theme. And what I understood out of these parables, I could actually see Jesus' heart. You know, how the shepherd was looking for the sheep, and when he finds it, and this woman looking for her very valuable coin, the diligent searching going in there. Now, whether the owner is rich or poor, a lot of energy is used on finding that lost person. Many lost people are in urgent need, and they will be restored only by the active, intensive efforts of a loving and caring community. And it's just interesting, this morning Cindy was telling us she visited her mother for Mother's Day, and I just found that so incredible. She told us that she, for the first time, is, am I right, Cindy? You got the courage. She took a Bible with, maybe for your mother and your father, and she took the other book. What was the other book?
Purpose-driven
life. That's right. And she got all her courage together, and she talked to her mother and her father about it, and she gave out the Bible and this book. And it's just like a chaining going on. A chain just keep on going. And it's just that little thing. Just that little thing that's been needed. Okay. Now my application is, when I look at the lost sheep and coin, I realized that they were at a time not lost. Now, did this happen to you? Maybe you are questioning whether Jesus is really the Son of God. Well, I must tell you, I did many times. Many times I was like getting into the Word. Is this really true? Is this really true? In the times when I decided that Jesus could not be the Messiah, you know, I felt like cut off. I was lonely. I kind of feel like that lost sheep, kind of feeling in the dark, waiting for this enemy to come and devour me. And then Jesus came looking for me, giving me so many reasons why I should choose him. And every time he catches me with eternal life, it's like I cannot get away with that. You know, maybe that's a possibility. So, you know, let me rather hold on to it. But another thing that's really important to me is that feeling that I have. I know we're not talking about feelings, but the feeling of belonging, the knowing that his presence is with me, the knowing that he will be there all the time. I mean, that to me is just wow. When temptation is coming my way, I have to choose between the loneliness or the warm feeling knowing that I'm in his arms, that nothing can take me away, that whatever happens, he will supply in all my needs, that he is more than enough for me right now in this situation. Well, the choice is yours. Where are you right now? What is your value point? Eternal life, worldly life, warm relationship with Jesus, cold in the dark? That's your choice. Maybe you are one of the righteous who is enjoying God's tender love and his presence. How do you feel about the lost? Are you willing to go out and bring them in? Maybe God requires of you to say the right words, like Cindy did, or to stretch out your hand to somebody. And you know, sometimes it's just that hug, the public display, remember? Maybe it's just that little something that you're doing to somebody else that will bring somebody in. That's my story. So let's quickly pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. It is so exciting to read all these stories and know that Jesus has told them. And every time as we go through this, we just learn something else. And And I ask, Lord, that you will be busy in our hearts as this seed has been sown, that you will water it, Lord, that we will understand more what you want from us. And that would we also learn that it's not such a difficult task, that it's actually so much joy to do whatever you want us to do. And I pray, Father, that wherever we are in our relationship with you, Lord, that we will listen closely to the Holy Spirit as you are coming closer and bring us in. And I ask, Lord, that you will give us the energy, the diligence to go out and sweep the floor and look for the lost coin and share maybe just that love or that word or that hug or just sometimes the way we look at somebody, sometimes just who we are, Lord. Please use us so that we can be what you want us to be, for I don't want to be the salt that's thrown out. And I thank you so much for this opportunity, and be with us as we go home. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.